Well, do please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. A few weeks ago in our evening service together, we looked at Jonah chapter 1. And this morning we'll pick up the story in verse 17 of chapter 1, Jonah having just been thrown overboard. And we'll read through to the end of chapter 2. Jonah chapter 1, starting at verse 17. Let's hear the word of God. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Amen. Well, this morning we come to one of the most well-known incidents in the Bible. And my guess is that even if you're not a Christian, or if you don't feel as if you know your Bible too well, that you've probably heard the story about Jonah and the great fish, or Jonah and the whale, as some people might say. It's a very well-known, very popular Bible story. But what are we to make of it? How should we understand this story? Well, maybe some of you are sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, well, yes, it's a great story, but that's about all it is. It's just a story. It's not really real. I mean, how could a grown man be swallowed whole by a fish, even if it is a super large fish or a mammal like a whale? How could a grown man be swallowed whole by a fish and live to tell the tale? How could someone spend 3 days and 3 nights inside the belly of a fish and then be spat out onto dry ground? Surely this just could not have happened. And I guess that's the thinking of the vast majority of people in our country today. That's exactly what they would make of this account in Jonah chapter 2. And perhaps deep down, that's what some of you think. But of course, that's not what the Bible thinks, and so nor should we. As far as the Bible is concerned, Jonah chapter 2 is real history. It did actually happen. It's not a mere metaphor. It is literally true. And as Christians, we shouldn't be embarrassed by this. We shouldn't be embarrassed to believe in the miraculous. After all, we believe in God, don't we? We believe that He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so is anything too difficult for the one who created all things? Is anything impossible for the one who controls all things? Can the one who appointed a storm back in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah not also appoint a great fish to swallow up Jonah? Like Jesus, we are to be unembarrassed supernaturalists. You've heard Our pastor used that expression a number of times, quoting Benjamin Warfield. And that is the testimony of Scripture. Like Jesus, we are to be unembarrassed supernaturalists. Jesus believed that Jonah really was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So much so, in fact, that he said that Jonah's experience pictured his own experience of death and burial. And you can read about that in Matthew chapter 12. If Jonah chapter 2 is nothing more than mere metaphor, does that not make Jesus' experience mere metaphor? Of course, Jesus did actually die. And Jonah really did spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So, go back to my original question, what are we to make of this account? What did Jonah actually do while he was inside the belly of the fish? And for that matter, what did Jonah not do? These are the two questions that I want to ask of our text this morning. Alone with his thoughts in the dark, how does Jonah react? And how does Jonah not react? Two very basic questions. Let's look at them in turn. First then, what does Jonah do? Well, quite simply, Jonah thanks God. That is the dominant note that is struck in this chapter. It is the note of sheer thanksgiving. And no wonder Jonah was so thankful. You may remember that he'd gone down to Joppa in chapter 1. He'd gone down, subsequent to that, into the inner part of the ship upon which he was sailing away to Tarshish. He'd gone down in his flight from the Lord. And as he recounts in this chapter, he'd gone even further down from the Lord's presence. The fact is too obvious to miss. Jonah was sinking. He was sinking into the depths of the sea. He was drowning. He was on the verge of dying. He was, verse 2, in the belly of Sheol, that realm of the dead. He was plunged, verse 3, into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded him, he says. Waves and billows passed over him. Images that all speak of life-threatening danger. Jonah felt trapped, unable to escape, unable to breathe. Look at just what he says in verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. Jonah's life was being squeezed out of him. He was on the precipice of death. I went down, he says in verse 6, to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Jonah feared that he was entering into the underworld. He feared that the bars of Sheol, the gates of Hades, were going to prevail against him. That there was no way out for him. That he would be quite literally buried in the depths of the sea. Clearly Jonah was panicking. That's what you do, isn't it, when you're trapped underwater, when you can't breathe, when it feels like you're sinking down. I don't know about you. Have you ever experienced that, even just for a brief moment? The feeling of being trapped underwater. You panic. You become frenzied and hysterical. You struggle. You fight. And if it goes on long enough, you cry out to God. You cry to the one who alone can save you. And that's exactly what Jonah did. I called out to the Lord, he says in verse 2, out of my distress and what? And he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Plunged into the heart of the sea, sinking to his death, Jonah called out to God, and the Lord answered him. The Lord heard him. The Lord saved him. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. In other words, Jonah's saying, I was dying. In fact, I was as good as dead. My life was in the pit. But you, O Lord, you brought up my life from the pit. You resurrected me from the grave. The dominant note of this chapter, as I said earlier on, is the note of thanksgiving. And that's because the dominant motif that runs throughout this chapter is the motif of death, then resurrection. Jonah thanks the Lord for saving his life. He thanks the Lord for rescuing him from certain death. He thanks the Lord for raising him up from his watery grave. Jonah once cried out in his distress, but now he cries out in praise. Salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation from death. Salvation to new life. Death, then resurrection. A complete 180-degree about turn. That is the salvation that comes from the Lord. And of course, you find this death and resurrection motif running throughout the whole tapestry of the scriptures. Just think of Joseph. What was the shape of his life? Sold by his brothers into slavery. Falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Locked up in prison. A downward trajectory to death. But then what? Raised up to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. Raised up to rule over all the land of Egypt. Raised up such that all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. Death, then resurrection. Or think of Daniel and his three friends taken into exile in Babylon, thrown into the fiery furnace in the case of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, thrown into the lion's den in the case of Daniel, but then raised up to positions of honor, positions of power in the Babylonian and Medo-Persian empires. Death, then resurrection. This motif runs seamlessly throughout the scriptures. And of course, it finds its culmination, its fulfillment in the experience of Jesus Christ, swallowed up by death on the cross. Jesus then swallowed up death by his resurrection from the grave. Descended into hell, Jesus then ascended up into heaven. Jesus is right here in Jonah chapter 2. And if you are a Christian, united to Jesus Christ, then you too have died, and you too have risen again. You have died to sin, died to sin's guilt, died to sin's power, died to sin's controlling influence upon you, and you have been raised up, you have been raised up to new life in Christ. In Christ, by his Spirit, you have the life of the new creation in you. You possess the life of the age to come. Glory has begun in you. And one day you will enjoy that glory in all of its fullness. The fact is, we all deserve to be brought down to the pit. We all deserve to be buried in the depths. But in Christ, God has lifted us up to paradise. He has raised us up to share in his heavenly glory. And so how can we fail to thank a God who loves us that much? How can we fail to thank a God who loves to pour out his grace upon sinners? Who loves to show compassion to sinners who are sinking. Do you feel like you're sinking? Is life overwhelming you? Does it feel like that you are drowning, quite frankly? You don't see any way out. The pressures of life are pressing against you, weighing you down. Come to the God who is an ocean of compassion. Come to the one whose desire is to forgive rather than punish. Come to the one who holds you fast through all of life's troubles and discouragements, and thank him. Thank him from the depths of your heart. Thank him for all that he has done for you, all that he is doing for you, all that he will do for you. So Jonah, while he's holed up in the belly of the fish, thanks God. He thanks the Lord for saving him. That is the dominant note that's struck in this chapter. But we need to ask our second question. What does Jonah not do? Jonah is full of thanksgiving. We've seen that. But what is Jonah not full of? Is there something missing here in Jonah's prayer? Just remember the context. In chapter 1, the Lord commissioned Jonah to go to Nineveh. But what did Jonah do? He tried to run away, didn't he? He tried to run away to Tarshish. He tried to flee from God's presence. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want the Ninevites to receive God's grace. He wanted God to punish them. But the Lord was determined to show them compassion. And so the Lord whipped up a storm at sea. He thwarted Jonah's attempted escape. Jonah knew that God's hand was orchestrating all of these things. But how did he react? Did Jonah confess his sin? Did he ask the Lord for forgiveness? No, he got the sailors to throw him into the sea. He was actually more eager to die than to see wicked foreigners turn to the Lord. In other words, Jonah was in the sea. Jonah was drowning. Jonah was on the verge of death here. Why? Because of his sin. Because of his basic refusal to obey God. Yes, the Lord sovereignly ordained these events. Jonah's theologically correct, if you look at verse 3, to say, "You cast me into the deep." That is true. God did sovereignly cast him into the sea. But what's also true is that Jonah's sin, Jonah's disobedience, led him headlong into this predicament. If Jonah had obeyed the Lord's command, he wouldn't have ended up drowning, plummeting to his death. But what is it? What is it that we do not see in this psalm? What is conspicuous by its absence? We don't see any repentance, do we? That's what Jonah doesn't do. Jonah does not repent. Now this is I have to admit, a somewhat controversial line to take, and there are many, many excellent commentators who think that we do see Jonah repenting here. And among other things, they point to the fact that Jonah's prayer is filled with scripture references, and that Jonah does actually go off to Nineveh in chapter 3 as evidence of this, as evidence of Jonah's repentance. So this is a difficult issue, it's somewhat controversial, but it does seem to me that whilst we might see perhaps a partial change of heart in Jonah here, we don't see anything like genuine repentance in this chapter. Jonah, yes, he does go on to obey God's command second time around, which we'll look at next time. But as we'll see when we come to chapter 4, he's not exactly happy when the Ninevites turn to the Lord. If Jonah had genuinely repented of his sin, how come he still seems to be so marked by a narrow nationalism which would confine the Lord's grace to ethnic Israel only? Jonah is full of gratitude when God shows him grace. He's full of gratitude when the Lord is gracious to him. But he lacks any gratitude whatsoever when God shows them grace. Then he's not quite so happy. And could that be because he'd failed to repent of, well, let's face it, his racist attitude towards other nations? And in addition to that, I can't get away from the fact that in chapter 2, there isn't one mention of sin. Not once does Jonah even give a sort of nodding recognition of the fact that he may have brought his troubles upon his own head. Compare that with say, Psalm 32, which we sang earlier on, where the psalmist says that he acknowledged his sin to God, that he didn't cover his iniquity, that he confessed his transgressions to the Lord. Do you see anything like that here? Confession of sin is wholly absent. And neither, frankly, is there very much on the Lord's mercy. Two lines at the end of verse 6 on the Lord's gracious deliverance. Two lines out of about 25. Instead, where does the emphasis lie? Where does it lie? Well, it seems to lie on Jonah himself. Jonah focuses on the trouble that he was in. He focuses on his need for rescue. Where is the emphasis on his guilt? Where is the emphasis on his need, rather his desert of condemnation? I can't see that anywhere. And in fact, if anyone's to blame, it seems to be God's. You cast me into the deep. All your waves, all your billows passed over me. Are these statements simply an affirmation of God's sovereignty? Perhaps. But maybe in Jonah's eyes, it's the Lord who's really at fault for his ordeal. Because the Lord didn't act as Jonah expected him to act. The Lord didn't act, frankly, as Jonah wanted him to act. Jonah wanted the Lord to punish Nineveh. But the Lord wanted to have compassion on Nineveh. And that is the problem for Jonah. That is beyond his comprehension. He cannot understand that. He can't fathom why God would want to show compassion to unworthy, undeserving non-Israelites. If only you can imagine Jonah saying, God had acted as he's supposed to act, as I expect him to act. If only he agreed with me in my hatred of non-Jews, then I wouldn't have got into such a mess. Why does God not see things from my point of view? Is that ever a question you ask yourself? Why is God not acting this way? Why is God not acting that way? Why doesn't he share my point of view? It's amazing. It's amazing how much sin warps our beliefs. How much sin skews our perceptions. How much it inflates our egos and causes us to blame others, even God, for the troubles that we experience. It's sin that leads us into egregious forms of self-justification and self-deception and self-promotion. That, I think, is what is going on here. Jonah is blind to his own culpability. His sin is blinding him from seeing his sin. It's deceiving him into thinking that he's really much better than he actually is. He does recognize that the Lord brought up his life from the pit. But what does he immediately go on to say? Just take a look at verse 7. When my life was fainting away, the Lord remembered me. Is that what he says? No, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. I think one commentator has it spot on when he says that the one praying for deliverance is more prominent in Jonah's prayer than God the deliverer. Who is the hero in Jonah's prayer? Is it God the Savior? Or is it the one who remembered the Lord even as death lay hold of him? Is it the one who somewhat triumphalistically, I think, contrasts himself with those who, verse 8, pay regard to vain idols? Jonah's sin has warped his senses. And just notice the irony here. There's a delicious irony. Jonah fails to see that he is actually the one who is paying regard to vain idols. He is the one who is paying regard to the vain idol of national, ethnic superiority. He thinks that he is the faithful worshipper. He thinks that his relationship with God, maybe not perfect, but it's pretty healthy. Actually, it's the pagan sailors back in chapter 1 who have abandoned vain idols. And they're the ones who have really trusted in the Lord. Those same sailors who have offered sacrifices and vows to the Lord. Notice how Jonah's invective here against Gentiles rebounds on himself. Jonah is condemned by his own words. But such is his sin that he fails utterly to see it. And of course, the exact same thing could be said of national Israel at the time of Jonah. It was a nation that idolized its heritage, a nation that despised the other nations, a nation that presumed upon its covenant privileges, a nation that was failing to repent, that was blinded by its sin. And then what about us here? What about us here in 21st century Cambridge, as members of the new Israel, as members of the new covenant church? Are our lives marked by daily repentance? Do we mourn continually over the sins that we commit? Or have our hearts been hardened? Have our eyes been blinded by continuing indulgence in and compromise with the deadly poison of sin? Perhaps some of us here this morning know that we need, as it were, to do serious business with the Lord. We've come to church weighed down by sin that we've just not repented of, sin that we keep on committing. We know that we need to say sorry to God for offending him. We know that we need his help to change. And perhaps some of us are here and we need to repent for the very first time. You find yourself in church this morning, perhaps seems to you almost by accident. And you've listened to me, you're not quite sure what sin is, but deep down you know that you are a sinner, that you are not on good terms, you're not on right terms with the Lord, and that you need desperately to be forgiven. Whoever you are, whatever your current state, if you come to the Lord, he is full of grace. Our God loves to forgive sinners. He delights, with all of his heart, he delights to show mercy. By means of a great fish, God saved even a hardened sinner like Jonah. He saved him from death and caused the fish to vomit him out back onto dry land. He returned him to the land of the living. Jonah had cried out to the Lord in his holy temple. And Jonah's prayer, though perhaps lacking confession, though mixed with much sin, Jonah's prayer was heard, just as the prayer of the sailors back in chapter 1 was heard. The Lord who resided in Jerusalem was able to save people and hear people's prayers way beyond the borders of Israel. He's the sovereign Lord who hears our every prayer. So wherever we are, we can be sure that the Lord inclines his ear. He inclines his ear to our cries for help. His temple is no longer in Jerusalem. Through the rising of Jesus Christ, through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the heavenly presence of the Lord has come down. He's present with his people throughout the world. And as we go out into the world, as we go out into the world with the good news message of Jesus Christ, we go knowing that through that very message, God is building his temple. And he's building his temple until one day the whole earth will be filled with his glory. And in the meantime, as we close, what is it that we do? How is it that we now live in between the times, between Jesus' first and his second coming? Well, we're taught that we lead lives of daily repentance and lives of daily thankfulness. We die to sin as we repent of it. We live to God as we thank him for his life-giving grace. That is the daily dynamic of our lives. Death, then resurrection. Friends, we die so that we might live. Let's pray. Help us, Heavenly Father, to take your word to heart. Help us to hear your truth. May it impact our hearts. May we, by your grace, lead lives of repentance, dying to sin, and lead lives of great thanksgiving, living to you in Christ by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.